Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to Acts chapter 1. That is Acts chapter 1, and we'll be in verses 12 through 26. Acts chapter 1, 12 through 26, or you can follow us up here on the screen. I'm going to read the word, and then we will pray together. Then they returned to Jerusalem from Mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language a Keldama, that is, a field of blood, for it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who had accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, 'You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go his own place.' And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." God, we thank you so much for today, that we get to come together and hear your word. We get to come together as a body in Christ that's put together by Christ and for Christ. Lord, I pray that now that you would rain your word down upon us, God, that it would call us to faith. It would call us to repent of sin and look to Jesus and to trust in him more. Lord, be with me now as I give this message. God, fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we begin, I think it's amazing how we come into this scripture after we have now finished up the gospel account of John, and we kind of finished that up on Easter, and now we're kind of looking into Acts. And what that does is how we have seen how now we're called to follow Christ, how Christ was resurrected, and now Jesus is sending out his church to go and preach the gospel. So a couple weeks ago, we saw what a committed Christian looked like, right? We saw how they are the ones who love Christ. They are the ones who obey Christ. They are the ones who follow Christ. But today, we get to see what happens when those committed Christians come together and form a devoted church. Oh, I'm excited. I'm kind of like those kids in the back running around. You see, as a Christian, you are called to be a part of a church. You're called to be a part of a church. I hear all the time when I talk to people, and I talk to many about Christ, on how they say, "Well, I'm a Christian. You go to church." No, I don't have to. Or, "Well, I'm a Christian, but I don't see why I have to come under a church or its leadership," or pastoral leadership is what they're referring to. And I just want to point out a couple of things about these statements before we jump into our scripture, because I think it leads us into our scripture. Is that number one, even though that we might be a Christian, which is true, and not go to part of a church, I think there's an incredible danger with that statement. Incredible danger. And it's incredibly dangerous because the Spirit who called you up out of sin, saved you by grace through faith, and this wasn't your own doing. There was nothing you did that you deserved this. Right? The same Spirit that did all that work in you, the question that I want to ask you is, how come you don't want to be around people that the same Spirit that did that work in you is doing that work in other people? Where's your desire? Where's your desire? Is it to be with God? If it's to be with God, you're going to want to be with God's people. The same Spirit that did all that work in you that you did not deserve, and that's why we call it grace, is doing the work in other people. So how come you don't want to be around the people? So you got to check your desires. And you see, the Lord gave us the two greatest commandments when he summed it up. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And what was the second? To love your neighbor as yourself. So he's calling you to be a part of that body. The second thing I want you to understand is that you're called to be a part of a body of Christ. So if you are a Christian, then you're called to be a part of that body. Now, what part? I'm not for sure. You know, you might be a hand, you might be a foot, but if you cut the hand off, it's still a body part. It's just not part of the body, right? And that's not good to have a missing hand. So the church needs the body. And another point that goes along with this is Matthew 16, verse 18. Is that the church wasn't man's idea. It was God's idea, right? Jesus says, and I tell you that you, Peter, and on this rock, I will build my church. I will build. Jesus is saying that I am going to build my church. It is Jesus's church. It was his idea. And now you're called to be a part of that church. And why? Because the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Praise God. So the church was not man's idea, but it was God's. And nothing is going to prevail against it. Nothing is going to overcome it. Nothing is going to separate it from Jesus because it's bound together with Jesus. Amen? Amen. Jesus is the one who purchased his bride. The bridal price was his life. And the punishment was God's wrath. And Jesus paid that. He purchased that. And lastly, for those who think they don't have to come under a pastoral care, again, I point you to the fact that church is not man's idea. It's God's. God has established his church. He has established the church and the offices of the church. The pastoral leadership, the under shepherds, again, was not man's idea. It was God's. And Jesus established his church. We see that Paul tells Timothy, go and establish elders, go and establish pastors, plural, to oversee the church. He tells Titus the same thing, go and establish elders, shepherd the flock of God. We saw that 2 weeks ago. Jesus is telling Peter, shepherd the flock of God. Peter never forgot that because at the end of 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter's then commanding the elders, go and shepherd the flock of God. You are called to be under the church. You are called to be under the church leadership and the pastoral care of the church. Now that we got that established, that we are to be a part of a church. We're to be a part of a church that's devoted to Christ. So what does that look like? How does that function? What's the purpose of it? And that's my 4 points for us today. Is number one, a devoted church obeys Jesus' commandments. Number two, a devoted church prays passionately together. And number three, a devoted church is devoted to the Word of God. And number four, a devoted church has devoted leadership. So point number one, a devoted church obeys Jesus' commandments. That's what we see here in verse 12. In Acts chapter 1, he says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away." Excuse me. So after Jesus ascended into heaven early in chapter 1, Luke gives us the location of where this happened. And this is so awesome. This is amazing. He called it the Mount of Olivet. Now, we have to remember that Luke is writing to Theophilus. And Theophilus was probably this Roman person who was probably unfamiliar with the geography. And so he points out that he ascended on Mount Olivet. And that is east of Jerusalem, past the Kidron Valley. And this has huge significance, right? Because it's this mountain that we see in the future prophecy of the coming back of the Lord, right? This is amazing here. And so in verse 11, in chapter 1, we pick up that the two angels, after the disciples see Jesus ascend into heaven, they say, they're just standing there, kind of like knots on a log, and which probably I would as well as I see Jesus going to heaven. I just stand there looking up at it. But in verse 11, he says in chapter 1, "We see the two angels said to the men of Galilee, 'Why do you stand looking to the heaven? This Jesus who is taken out from you into heaven will come in the same way you saw him go.'" And now Luke is pointing to the fact that this was Mount Olivet. And the reason why this is significant is because in Zechariah 14:4, we see the exact same thing, right? Zechariah says, "On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from the east to the west with a very wide valley." So Jesus, when he comes back, he's coming back to Mount Olives and he's going to split it open. He's going to establish his kingdom. So, and this is the significance of that, is that from here, Zechariah goes on, he says, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth," in verse 9. Praise God. But Luke also tells us how far away this is. He says this is a Sabbath day journey, which, if you're looking in biblical times, that's about 2,000 cubits away. You know, so I had to kind of do the math on that. And this Sabbath day journey, it kind of came about in the Old Testament when the people of God were coming out of slavery from Egypt, and they would build their camp, and they would circle their camp around the Tent of Tabernacles. And so what they established was, this is kind of a rabbinic tradition, is that as you travel, the farthest person from the outskirts of the camp and back was about 2,000 cubits. And so that was considered a Sabbath day journey. And so this ended up to being a half to three quarters of a mile, somewhere in between there. And so, but the point I want us to see here is that they returned from Mount Olivet, a Sabbath day journey. But the point that I want to show us is that they returned to Jerusalem. You see, in Acts 1, verse 4, he says, Jesus gives the command that they are to do this. He orders them. He says, "And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father." His final charge to them was that they were to return back. They were to return back. And that's exactly what we see, is that they returned back. You see, earlier, last week in chapter 21, or 2 weeks ago in chapter 21 in John, we see he ordered them to go to Galilee and to wait for him there. But then Peter led the disciples to go fishing. He says, "I'm going back to what I know to do. I'm going fishing." And so he didn't just wait for him, but he went, turned from his ministry and went fishing. But here now we see that they returned. They returned back to Jerusalem. And this word "returned," I think, has significant meaning for us. And the word is hupostrepho. And what it means is, it's kind of two words that are combined. Okay? The strepho means that they are to turn back. But it wasn't just that they were to turn back. He added this hupo, which means that You are under authority. Okay? So you are to obey the command, be caught and turn back to go to Jerusalem because you are under authority. And that's exactly what they did. They returned back. This time they obeyed and they returned and they waited for Jesus and his promise of the Holy Spirit. And see, this is what a church does. It follows the shepherd. John 10:14 says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. In 10:27, he says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they what? Follow me. They follow me. If Jesus gives the command, they follow. And see, the hard part is sometimes this, it can be kind of scary, right? Because if we are comfortable in our sin, that means we have to give it up to follow Christ. And sometimes that can be scary. It can lead us into the unknown. But guys, we can see that in the church. After Jesus died and was crucified, we see this with his disciples in John 20:19. And on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus, so because of fear of the Jews, they had locked the doors. They had locked the doors and they were just kind of sitting there huddled, right? But look what happens. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. Peace be with you. I'm here. I'm with you. Peace be with you. You see, our sin promises peace, but it cannot deliver. You see, if we want to say I'm kind of nervous because that means I'd have to give up my sin. Let me point out the scarier thing. The scarier thing is that you would stay and remain in your sin. That's the scarier thing. You need to fear what is greater. Fear God or fear man? Are you scared to give up your sin and trust in Jesus? See, Jesus is the only one who can bring true peace. When they saw Jesus and they returned to Jerusalem, did they go back upstairs and lock the door? No. Look what happens in Luke 24:52-53. When they returned to Jerusalem, we see, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually in the temple blessing God. You see, when we trust in Jesus and we leave our sin, we're going to follow him no matter what the cost. Because we know only Jesus can give us that joy. Only Jesus can give us that peace. Even in the face of death, they were worshiping God and blessing him in the temple. You see, a devoted church is an obedient church. Why? Because being obedient is a form of worship. Amen. Being obedient is a form of worship. See, it's so huge that we have to see this. This is our worship, being obedient. It's not that we're justified. It's not that we're made righteous. It's not that I earn salvation for what I do. We're only justified through Christ. And through that, now I'm going to be obedient and to be sanctified in Christ, right? I'm going to follow his commandments. And my obedience is a worship to God. Romans 12:1, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies. Present your bodies as what? As a living sacrifice. That you're being obedient with your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Which is what? Your spiritual worship. Being obedient is a form of worship to God. Are you being obedient to God, Are you submitting yourself to God or to sin? You see, obedience also brings on spiritual growth. It transforms us into holiness. It's a process that we call sanctification. We're constantly being sanctified. And the more we read God's word, the more we spend time with Jesus, it's allowing the Holy Spirit to change us from within, and we grow in obedience. That's what 2 Corinthians 7:1, he says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. Wash away. You know, we take baths and showers to wash away the filth. Wash it away with God's word. Be obedient to him. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. My brothers and sisters, this is not a one-day work. Sometimes we wrestle with this. Sometimes it's a lifelong process. But it's the process that we are looking to God, walking in obedience to him. That's what a devoted church is. And see, a devoted church also prays passionately together. As we are working in obedience, we are leaning and trusting on God, and we are praying to God. And that's what we see in Acts 1, 13 through 14. It says, and when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. So I think it's amazing that Luke here, the author of the book of Acts, is he gives us kind of who's there, right? He gives us the leaders. And then we also know in that upper room in Jerusalem that this was a pretty large room because 120 were there worshiping and hearing and coming together. And so what Luke is doing here, he's kind of giving us the pregnancy here, so to speak, as the church is about to give birth. Right? And so next week in chapter 2, we'll see how as Peter preaches and the Holy Spirit comes upon, it's like here we're pregnant and now they're giving birth to the church. But he gives us kind of the gathering here in the upper room. And he talks about the 11 apostles. And you see now how he puts who's first, right? He puts Peter. Peter's been restored. Peter is now had to be restored in order to lead these apostles, which we'll see here in just a second. But then we also see the gathering of the people who were kind of non-believers, right? We understand that in John 7:5, John records that not even his brothers believed in him. Well, lo and behold, look who is here now. After the resurrection, and we know that in 1 Corinthians 15:7, that after Jesus appeared to his brother James, his half-brother, after the resurrection, he believed. And now we see that his other brothers here, which are worshiping him as well. And what did they do when they came together? The church devoted themselves to prayer. All of these. They did it corporately here, and they did it in unity. See, in verse 14, all these with one accord. See, they had one mind. They had one mission. They were all in one accord together. And this was in a passionate unity together corporately. And that's what a devoted church is, right? Is that we come together. It's not half-heartedly. You know, it's with one accord that we are here to glorify God and to pray to him together. So they had one mind as they came together, but then they also were devoting themselves. And this again, Luke, this word devoted, it means that they were passionate about it. So they had one mind in unity, passionately. And now that we see the action is that they were devoting themselves with passion to prayer. So here we have the first recorded prayer meeting in the church. In the church. And we know that this was not a one-time deal. We know in Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. There's our church service, right? I take this as that we should have meals every Sunday. They're so good. Had to throw that in there, sorry. But we also see in Acts 4 that the church came together in one mind, with one accord, when they came under persecution. In Acts 4, if you want to read this, I'm summing it up. As they were under persecution, the church prayed. What they prayed for? Oh God, take away this persecution. Take away this suffering. They prayed for boldness, that God's word would go out and be spoken in boldness. They had one mind. It was to glorify God through his what? His word. So the question that we need to ask is, what were they praying for? You know, specifically, we don't know. Specifically. Some commentators believe that they were praying for the coming of the Holy Spirit, while others thought that that was just a promise that they were in the process of waiting for. But regardless, they were praying to him because that was their way to communicate to Jesus. See, Jesus had been with them over 40 days after the resurrection, teaching them, preaching to them. And before that, he was with them for 3 years. So they didn't have a way. The only way that they could communicate to him was through his name. And that's what he teaches them in John 15:16. This is where we get in the name of Jesus in our prayers. He says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you, appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." You should go and bear fruit. You should go and give glory to God, that it would, you would sow the seed, rain down the word, and that the word would give growth. That's bearing fruit. And that your fruit should abide. So the focus is on the fruit, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. So this is where we get in the name of Jesus in prayer, and it's that they were praying to him. And we understand that prayer is to be done corporately, but it's also to be done privately as well. I wanted to make this note. And we could spend a whole sermon on prayer. But Matthew 6:6 says, "But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret." So we, and he, your Father who sees you in secret, will reward you. So we know that there's blessing in praying in private, as praying corporately. But one of the things I want us to note is what prayer is not, okay? You see, A.W. Tozer warned that about what prayer is not and what it can become. He says, "Prayer among evangelical Christians is always in danger of degenerating into a glorified gold rush." Okay? So many people look at prayer as that God is going to rain down all this blessing on me in my kingdom, and he's just going to bless me with all this money, health, and wealth. So a lot of people look at prayer as that they got the prayer, now they're rubbing that lamp, asking the genie for their 3 wishes. That's not prayer. That's what A.W. Tozer calls the gold rush. So I have 5 things right here that what prayer is not. We have to understand that prayer is not bargaining with God. That if you do this, God is going to do this for you. And you just got to pray that God would see your bargaining chip. Prayer is not a bargain. Prayer is not coming to God and making demands, because that's thinking that you are God, and that is complete sin. Prayer is just not some type of therapeutic meditation exercise where you're just passively just kind of sitting there clearing your mind. Clear your mind and pray to God. Nor should it be done corporately as a way to show off. I put through this in there because as we come together, this is why we pray corporately. This is because we see it in the early church. But it's not the way that we get to come up and just use fancy words. Sometimes we do. We struggle with it and we pause for a moment. And it's not just some thing that I have scripted out so it sounds fancy and magical with fancy words. It's something that we come with an honest heart to. Nor is prayer a way that we control God. You see, right there in John 15:16, he's talking about the fruit as you go out. He's speaking that you would align yourself with his will and that you would pray for his will to be done. So the question is what is prayer? And like I said, we could talk a lot about prayer, but I have two things here. Is that number one, it's ultimately a form of worship to the Lord. That's what prayer is. It's a way that we get to worship to the Lord. It's our soul communicating with God. We pray to praise his name for what he has done. We pray to recognize God for who he is and what he has done in our lives. We pray to give God glory. Listen to David in Psalm 86:12-13. He says, I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart. He gives thanks with his whole heart. And I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. David is not praying, but he's praising. He's praying not that God is going to just give him all this health. He's praising him for what he has done in his life. And he's pouring his heart out to him. Second thing is prayer is a way that strengthens our faith because we rely on God and not ourselves. Prayer is a way that we strengthens our faith. It strengthens our faith because as we pour our heart out to him and we are praying that he fills us with himself, emptying ourselves out, filling it with his. And look what it does to the life of a believer. Philippians 4:4-7. See what it does. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. That reasonableness is gentleness. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. Right? The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, and let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So what he's saying here, as we pour ourselves out in prayer to him, our concerns, our worries, our struggles, he says, rejoice, because now we understand that God is in control. We are emptying ourselves out, knowing that we are not in control, but God is. And it gives us gentleness, reasonableness, a clear mind without anxiety, and that we would have joy. We are to worry about nothing and pray about everything. So how are we to pray? Luke 11:1-4, we see how the disciples, out of all the things the disciples could ask, Eric mentioned this morning, is they asked the Lord to teach them to pray, on how to pray. In Luke 11:1-4, he says, now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not in temptation. So you see right here that we see the first part is praise or adoration, that they are praying, hallowed be your name. Holy is your name. They're praising the Lord for his holiness. And then it says, let your kingdom come. Let God's will be done, is how Matthew puts it. That your will is for God, and that his will would work in and through you. And then we see that they are praying for supplication. Give us this day our daily bread. And then they're asking for to forgive those who are indebted to us as well. They're praying for others. And then with the central focus of worship, they're asking to, for the strength to deal with temptation of sin. A lot of people put it down as acts. I think that's so appropriate today. That there, you, when you pray, you adore, confess, give thanks to, and ask for supplication. And so, acts. And we see that even the most blessed person that we can think of devoted herself to praying to Jesus. Look right there at the end of 14. Together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. Even the most blessed person that we would say that walked the planet, who was able to give birth to Jesus, what do you find her doing? Praying to Jesus. You know, there's the Catholic tradition is that you would offer up your prayers to Mother Mary. But I think it's interesting to note, outside of the Gospels, this is the last time that we see her. We don't see her in any other of the epistles. And what do we see Mary doing? She is offering up her prayers to Jesus. The apostles are offering up their prayers to Jesus. His brothers are offering up their prayers. None of them are offering up their prayers to Mary, but they're offering up their prayers to Jesus. Jesus Christ is our advocate to the Father. Jesus Christ taught us to pray in his name. Thirdly, we also see a devoted church is devoted to the Word of God. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us, and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his bowels gushed out, and it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language a kadelma, that is, the field of blood, for it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.'" So like any good church, you know, as doubt takes place, or worry, or betrayal, it can kind of spread like cancer, right? And so I see two problems here that are arising. Number one, the betrayal of Judas, and then also the betrayal, because he had been with them for 3 years. Day and night, night and day. He had been there through the hard times and the good times. He had heard the sermons of Jesus. And yet, come to find out, he was the devil. And not only did he betray them in his ministry that was allotted to him, but he also betrayed them in suicide. If anyone has known anyone close to them who has committed suicide, you feel betrayed. You feel hurt. So put yourself in that spot now. As a church member, as someone who has been in ministry with us for years, lived in your house, and then betrayed the one you love, and then betrayed you and committed suicide. You see, this word had went out among Jerusalem. It had spread like wildfire, so much so that they renamed a field after him. You see, because when Judas was betrayed Jesus and they paid him the 30 pieces of silver, when he realized the weight and guilt of what he had done and the sin he had committed, and remembering Jesus' word that it would have been better for this man not even to have been born, he walked back, threw the money down because he tried to give it back to him, but they wouldn't take it. Why? Because, no, that's blood money. They even admitted to him what he had done. So what did he do? He took the money and threw it down and just went off, went into the field and hung himself. So, couple of views have been in mind here that throughout the ages, that number one, when he had hung himself, no one was around, so his body stayed there decomposed, so much so that when he had decomposed, it had just broke off and he just spilled out and fell down. Another view, as he had hung himself off a cliff and hadn't tied the rope very good, and when he had hung himself, he just fell and all of his guts just burst open. Regardless of which one, the Pharisees then, seeing that, took his money, went out and bought the field and renamed it the Field of Blood, where they made it a cemetery, basically. So that's problem number one. So how do we deal with this traitor who betrayed us and then killed himself? The second problem that arises here is that doubt was arising because in Matthew 19:28, Jesus had said to him, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, in the new kingdom, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you will have followed me, will also sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Well, what are we to do now? Judas isn't here. Who's the 12? So Peter, being the leader now, with two problems arising, sees the solution. And it's the Word of God. He answers them now with the Word of God, pointing, saying that this had to be fulfilled. You see, Peter stood up, and he didn't give them his own opinion. He didn't offer them some self-help guide. He offered them the scriptures, the Word of God, the one thing that they could trust more than anything. And that's why he points out, he said, this was stated by David concerning Judas, Psalm 55:12-15. Here's David, who is representing now a point of Christ, and now Peter is seeing Christ in the Old Testament. He says, "For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from it. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked in the throng. Let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol life, for evil is in their dwelling place and in their heart." He's speaking here of Judas, who betrayed him. And Peter's pointing to them that this is God's word, that this is what's going to happen, that this is something that we can trust because God spoke it. And so what he's saying here is that this was no surprise to Jesus. Jesus knew this. But yet it was still on Judas for his sin. But God did not force this on Judas to betray him. But God, being sovereign, used it to accomplish his will. You see, Judas was devoted to silver. He was devoted to wealth. He was not devoted to the word. He was selfish. He was not looking for the Savior. He was in sin. So Peter, being a part of a devoted church, pointed them to the Word of God And he goes on to quote Psalm 69:25 as the source of the prediction for the removal from office. He's giving them the fact that even though he's answering both problems here with the word of God, that yes, we can trust in God's word because God is sovereign over this. He knew it was going to happen. And yes, through the word that we know we're going to replace this man. Psalm 69:25 as the source of the prediction for removal. He says, may his camp become desolate, let there be no one to dwell in it. And Psalm 109 promises his replacement, let another take his office. So Peter is using the most compelling proof, the word of God, to reassure his hearers that Judas's defection and their choice of his replacement was all part of God's plan. That God is in control. That God is in control. And last, we see a devoted church is devoted to faithful leaderships, or faithful leadership. Verse 21, so one of the men who had accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who is also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his place. And they cast the lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So right here we see that a devoted church is devoted to faithful leadership. During this time of the apostles, okay, this was the office. Here we see the office of apostle. Apostle also means one who sent. So today we don't use it a whole lot because we just say a missionary who's one who sent, but that's also kind of turned to an apostle, one who is sent. But here we see the term apostle used in the office of leadership for the early church. Okay, and so there were two requirements here that we see that that Peter initiates for the selection of Judas's successor. He must have accompanied the apostles. He had to accompany them all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among them, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up. That was one of the marks of an apostle that was to replace Judas, that would eventually become one of, in the new world, one of the rulers over the thrones of the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, that's what the big deal is here. So he had to accompany Jesus from the beginning of this ministry until he was taken up. He had to see the ascension. And so that was the second part, is the second requirement was that the one being selected as a witness had to be a witness with the other 11 of his resurrection. He had to see Jesus ascend earlier in Acts verse 1. So they had two men, Barsabbas and Matthias. And one of the ways that back then, because the Holy Spirit hadn't come yet, one of the ways that the church, or even a lot of times if they wanted to make a decision that was from God, they would cast lots. We don't know exactly what that means. It's kind of like the idea of whether it's you draw straws or you roll the dice. I looked it up. No one had any specifics, but it was a way that they would just cast lots. And so the lot fell on Matthias, who became the 12th apostle. And now the church was ready for the birth that we'll see as it explodes in membership and it goes throughout the ends of the earth. But for us, we have to be prepared as well as a church. We have to be devoted to these things. And just like that we were going to see that the numbers are added, that we would also pray that we as a church are prepared and devoted to these things, just like the early church, to prayer, to be in one mind, devoted to the word of God, that God would bless us and that more people would come to the knowledge of Christ. And those who are in Christ would be strengthened in faith by his word. Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much that, God, we have this recorded gathering of the first recorded church gathering. God, I pray that you bless this church as we come to see your word, and that it would strengthen us in faith, that we might go out and preach boldly the name of Jesus, that we might go out and sow fruit in the name of Jesus, and that, God, that it would be your will that you would add to your kingdom, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and that you would call those seeds to growth and become alive. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Be with us now as we come together in our closing, that God, you would be glorified as our time in worship. You'd be glorified as we sing praise and songs to you, and that we might go out with one accord and one mind together as a church, as your bride, in Jesus' name. Amen.